One, two. Looks good. All right, let's get started. First slide will contain our first set of bad news for the day. Okay, what is the title of this message? The Eighth Day, which was supposed to be done in two parts. Then I realized that that was just impossible. I took out as many slides as I could, and I still ended up with 300. So there's just no way that we can do it in two parts. So what is the solution to that problem? Here's the solution. This is where we are today. We are in the assembly. You can see part one, and we're meeting on the second, which is where the one is. Part two will be done online only next Saturday. And then part three will be done at the next assembly meeting here, which is on the 16th. And so that way I'll be able to complete all of the slides that we're trying to accomplish. Because I came to a spot where I became frustrated at taking out so many slides to get it below 300 that I just, you know, I said, I just got to do this. So, and this works too in the sense that some ongoing plans, some things that we're thinking about. So it will be posted this Sabbath, the 9th, so that you will be able to go through the material before we get to the final part on the 16th. All right, so let's get started. Got a lot to do. Okay, I have a preamble. This is a quote. It's been attributed to Isaac Newton. I've been trying to find out the source. It's not important, but I always like to have my sources in order. But anyway, it has been attributed to Isaac Newton, so I'll read this quote to you. About the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much opposition. And why have I chosen this quote? It's because I'm going to be giving you my presentation, and it's going to be based on interpreting certain things literally, not allegorically or some other fashion, all of those different ways being valid. I'm not going to use any of those today. I'm just going to give you a literal understanding of what I think the text says. So, what are the implications for that? The implications are, I'm going to be thinking that certain things are actually going to take place, like the millennial kingdom. I think that there'll actually be a time period when Yeshua is on the earth ruling in the kingdom. TGWTJ is the Great White Throne Judgment. I think that after the millennial kingdom, there will actually be a judgment. I literally am thinking this. That's how this presentation is based on understanding these things to be literal. Then, I believe NHNE is the new heavens, new earth. I believe there actually will be that event taking place. That is a literal event. And then the NJ is not New Jersey. It is the New Jerusalem. I believe that there's actually going to be a city called the New Jerusalem. That is my literal understanding. So I'm telling you this ahead of time because if for some reason that you, some particular aspect of it that I interpret literally, you may have a different interpretation, it will cause us to disagree. And that's good, that's fine, but I just want you to know ahead of time that I'm going to be looking at many of these things in a literal format. All right, so. All right. Another thing that I'm going to do in this particular presentation is I'm going to speak as though the things that I'm saying are true. All right, normally what I try to do is, this is what I found, what do you think? All right, I'm going to be saying things along that line, but there'll be, as you listen to me speak, you're going to hear within my tone that I think that these things are true. So I'm just preparing you ahead of time. Okay, table of contents. I have a short intro, then we're going to look at the heart of our Father. I have a question. Who is reconciled? Then I have two more good questions that we're going to answer before this whole thing is over. Not today, but we are going to answer them. But I got two good questions. Sowing and reaping, we're going to look at the principle. I'm going to go over it enough today that you can understand what I'm saying. I'm going to expand it in part two. to build a better case for it, but I had to cover a few verses so you can understand why is he approaching it from this angle. Well, it's because of the principle of sowing and reaping. Then, of course, the big question, what is the eighth day? Then we're going to go through the book of Revelation, but only the part that I've already sent you the reading assignment for, which you've already read, or you could have already read, so you know the section, you know the exact section that I'm covering. And then the summary of this particular part, which for those who like to track the slides that I'm on, is slide 141, and you can see the slide number in the lower right corner as we proceed. So, I don't know that we're going to get that far, but this is my goal for today. So, let's get started. The eighth day, I believe it's the tale of two cities. I believe that it is the tale of New Jerusalem and then another city. I also think that when we remove the feast, and remember, I come from a background of Southern Baptists in which the feasts were, I don't know if disregarded is the correct word, but they certainly were not considered important in forming an eschatological outlook of the end times. They were not considered. I personally think now that removing the feast from the discussion about the end times causes a problem because some of the verses of different passages are so close, you don't know if it's talking about the sixth day, the seventh day, or the eighth day. And so I have finally come to a place where I believe that we need to consider what the feasts have to say concerning the end times. So that's what that statement is there. There are 3 days, and there are three different puzzles, the sixth day, the seventh day, and the eighth day. Now, most of our focus is going to be on the eighth day, but I have to cover the other two with statements now and then. So one of the things that I have learned is do not mix the pieces of these three puzzles because they may appear to fit, but at the end, you will have a distorted picture. So I'm just saying that ahead of time. Another thing that I've discovered through this year of looking at this material is mistranslating olam or eon results in a skewed eschatology. Because what happens is if you get rid of the feast and then you translate these words as eternal or everlasting or some form of that, then you can never arrive at the eighth day. It doesn't allow you to do that. And so that's why I've put that there. And finally, one of the things that has come to me as I've studied this is that there is a lot of information in the parables of the Master that relate to the mysteries of the kingdom. He comes right out and says that. He says that for the people, I'm saying this, and this is what they'll get. But for you guys, you disciples, I'm going to be able to use these parables to tell you about the mysteries of the kingdom. And so one of the things that I'm looking forward to over the next year is to explore the parables in more detail. We've looked at a few, but there's over 40, and so I've got my work cut out for me. But I do believe that there's more information about the end times that can be found in the parables, and I'm going to be digging through that. Our first part, the heart of the Father. I have some verses here I want to share with you that I think gives us some ideas about his heart. And this is what the first one says in Ezekiel. As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but my pleasure is that the wicked turn from their way and live. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Why is he long-suffering? He's not willing that any should perish. I think that's a good insight into the heart of our Father, but that all should come to repentance. How often have we talked about that? Do we even know what repentance is? Then 2 Samuel, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. He devises a way so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. I like this. I like this text. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee? It's almost like one of the songs that we sing, who is like unto thee, which is in the Torah portion today, if you all saw that. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. Now you might think, oh, that must be Olam. It's not Olam. It's the actual word for perpetuity, which I'll show you. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Here's the Hebrew word that is actually in that text. All right, let's go to verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So, when I read this passage, I was like, well, what about subdue? What does subdue mean? Can I see some examples in Scripture of where this word occurs? So I said, okay, let me look at a few. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. Same Hebrew word. Joshua. The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. This is David's charge to Solomon and the leaders. Is not Yahweh your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued. Which also King David did dedicate unto Yahweh with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued. You can see what this is talking about from just these few. We don't have to do 50. These are just some examples of what I was finding when I was looking up the word subdue. So back to the text, looking at the heart of our Father concerning sin, it says, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, and he will subdue our iniquities. And I was like trying to get a picture of what that looks like. So these are some examples of some verses that I found. Just a few, just a short sampling about the heart of our Father concerning his relationship with us. Now, I had a question. Reconciled who? Got a couple of verses here in 2 Corinthians that I found interesting. 5:18 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us, that would be the called, to himself by Yeshua Messiah, and has given to us, the called, the ministry of reconciliation. So here's another word that probably needs to be defined. But anyway, we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. So verse 19 says, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. By the way, the word there for world is not eon, it's cosmos, which is the correct word for world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. But look at the next sentence, next part of the sentence. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And I was like, oh yes, need to grab a hold of that. And has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, looking at 18, he reconciled us to himself. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He himself has reconciled the world unto himself and now has committed to us the word of informing people about this. So I was like, need to think about that, because when I was looking up the Greek definition here, it's talked about reestablishing a personal relationship. And so, you can't, in my mind, you cannot reconcile somebody who has never been together. There has to have been a together, and then there has to have been a break where they're separated, and now they're going to be brought back together again. That's how I understand reconcile. I'm not saying that's correct. I'm just saying that's how I understand it in its general sense. So, something that's on the table. All right, two good questions. I got two good questions. The first one is, for whom did Christ die? We'll answer that before the end of part three is over. The second question is, what is the gospel? Greek word is evangelium. Sometimes you'll see this translated as the good news. Sowing and reaping. This is probably, for New Testament text, this may be one of the clearest texts on sowing and reaping that I have found. Out of Galatians, Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So from that, I get the impression that there's going to be a day of accountability. So, looking at some other verses, Matthew 12:36 says, "I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they will give an account for speaking that word at the day of judgment." Romans 14:12, what about us? "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And there's many more, and I will develop this theme more in part two. I wanted to put in just enough so that you could understand how important I think sowing and reaping is in this overall look at the eighth day. Anyway, so here you can see Yeshua talking about every idle word, and you can see Paul talking about we have to give an account. Let's continue with Hebrews 13. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account." So, does that mean I have to give an account for all you people? Is that what that text says? That's interesting. "That they may do it." I got two options here. I can give an account of your people with joy, or I can give it with grief. Interesting. Now, why? Because if I have to give it with grief, that's not profitable for you. So I was like, man, this is some heavy stuff. Continuing. Hebrews 3:19. Once again, this is another section where I need to, in part two, I will take Hebrews 3 and develop it all the way through to the end of Hebrews 4 to make this case. But right now, we're just going to cover just a couple of verses that you're familiar with. Hebrews 3:19, "The Israelites cannot enter in because of belief." That ends that chapter. And 4:1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into the seventh day, any of you should fail to reach the goal of receiving your inheritance." We need to fear, because there's a promise on the table concerning entering into the seventh day, and we need to be careful that we don't fail to be able to enter into that rest. Verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached." So, we got the gospel preached to the dead, we got the gospel preached to us, and we got the gospel preached to Israel in the wilderness. There's probably some other people that got it too. But anyway, "The word preached did not profit those people in the wilderness, because they did not believe what they were told." Pretty major. Verse 11. "Let us therefore exercise diligence to enter into the seventh day, lest anyone fall," copying the same example of disobedience. I looked up the Greek word there, and it actually does mean to copy something. You know, of course, in my head, I'm thinking a copy machine. They didn't have a copy machine in the wilderness, but that's what came to my mind. But the idea is not to copy an example of disobedience. Verse 12. "The word of God, sharp, two-edged sword," you know the text, "a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." 13, what are we talking about? "Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Sowing and reaping, we're not exempt. 1 Peter, let's go back. We talked about 4:6. Let's look at it in context now. "Christ suffered for us in the flesh, therefore be like-minded, so that our lives do not reflect ungodly behavior." That's standard fare for us. "For in the past, that's how we behaved." In other words, we had ungodly behavior. That's how we behaved in the past. 4. "In which our ex-friends now think it strange and speak injuriously of us." I use the KJV word there, injuriously. I put the Greek word, y'all are very familiar with this word, BLASPHEM. What does that word look like in English? That's what the Greek word is there. In which our ex-friends now think it strange and blaspheme us with their, how come you're not hanging out with us and partying with us type thing. All right, so what's going to happen with these people? Verse 5, they shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's for this reason that the gospel was preached also to the dead. Now, I'm not putting all these pieces together yet, but I'm just putting it out there for discussion. Okay, so, all right, let's go to Job. In this particular section, Job is talking about the wicked often go unpunished. All right, so here's the text. He says, do you not know that the wicked are reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. 31, who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him for what he has done? Once again, you get the impression here that Job knows that sowing and reaping is in effect. And my last one is Isaiah 59. It says, according to their deeds, he will repay wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes, and to the islands, he will repay their due. So, before I leave this and we get on to the eighth day, I wanted to say, we have looked at a lot of texts and we have looked at five of the parables in Luke 15 and 16. And the biggest key that I have seen for us to incorporate, which I know that I sometimes just don't do, and so I'm making sure that it's out on the table, is that when the opportunity presents itself, repent quickly. No, never mind anything. No story, no reasons, it's their fault, I don't care. We need to get straight, and it starts here. And so what I have seen in these texts is judgment starts at the house. So I'm just leaving that with you. All right, here we go. The eighth day, hidden in plain sight. I have one verse from 2 Peter, which you know, but I just want to review so that you understand what I'm doing with my charts here. It says, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So, having said that, let's take a look at time. This is the first day. I would say, we could say it's something like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody knows where that text is, the Garden of God. You got Adam with his bride. What's their assignment? Subdue and have dominion. How'd that go? Room for improvement. So I'm going to call this Genesis 1. Moving on to the next 1,000 years. The flood takes place in the next 1,000 years. The second day, the third day. Moses takes the people out of Egypt. Approximately 1446 is the date. The fourth, which of course we know as the fullness of time, Yeshua, born around 3 BC, near the beginning of the fall of that year. So there's your fourth day. Fifth day, we know that the assembly was established and they operated within the bounds of Torah for the first couple hundred years, and then things started to change. We have Constantine, and then we have the Dark Ages developing, so we got a real disaster during that time period. Then we move to the sixth day. The sixth day is today. We are in the sixth day. I put Hebrews 3:1 to 4:13 because that's the text, but let me just read this text again, because when we think about a week, what are we thinking about on the sixth day? What are we thinking about on the sixth day of the week? Preparation for entering into Shabbat. Isn't that what you're thinking about? I mean, if you have to work, then you have to work. You're getting off. But it's getting ready for the seventh day. That's what you're doing. Getting those last things done. You're getting that food cooked and whatever else your thing is. So here is what Hebrews 4:1 says. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into the seventh day, any of you should fail to reach the goal of receiving their inheritance because of disobedience. That's what Hebrews 4:1 says. So, we all want to enter into the seventh day. Remember the unjust steward? Luke 16:1-10. Entering into the seventh day requires us to qualify. We can become disqualified, even though we've been called. So, seventh day, millennial kingdom, those who have been found worthy, Luke 20:34-36. So looking at our timeline in this cyclic pattern, the way Hebraicness goes, what is the eighth day? The day one. I'm going to call it G2. What do we got? Let's take a look at this. God creates the heavens and the earth, right? We've got the garden of God. We've got the second Adam and his bride. What's the assignment? Subdue and have dominion. So the question on the table is, exactly how is that going to go? If you're looking at it cyclic, the eighth day is the first day, the second time. All right, we've already covered this, so this is just strictly a review. Paleogenesia is the Greek for Genesis again. The definition, I put this particular lexicon. The word is often used to denote the restoration of a thing to its pristine state. That restoration of the primal and perfect condition of things which existed before the fall of the first Adam. Here's where Yeshua says this. Verily, I tell you the truth. You that have followed me at Paleogenesia, we could say, you that have followed me at Genesis again, could use my superscript, at G2, or we could say, you that have followed me at the eighth day, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that is our text concerning that particular phrase, which you're already familiar with. This also shows up in Job 14, and I have put Freiberg's definition here, talking about, I shall wait until this event takes place again. And he calls it as what comes into existence. All right, so without further ado, the book of Revelation. That was all your intro. All right, here we go. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with mankind. He will dwell with them. That's new. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. 4. Now this has got some stuff in it. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. Former things have passed away. What does that mean? 5. He sat upon the throne, and he said, behold, I make all things new. What does that mean? That I don't make anything new? What does the text say? He said, unto me, write, for these words are true and trustworthy. You need to find out what I make all things new means. 6. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This same word is found in Matthew 5:6, and you're familiar with this. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, which implies to me that there has to be an inner desire for this, for it to happen. Of course, what does that mean in the eighth day? I thought we were already there and had already achieved it. Something to consider. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. What about the person who doesn't overcome? Why are we saying this in the new heavens and the new earth? That's a question. The rest of 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my child. First word of verse 8. First word, but. Here's the list. Those who recant under persecution. Those who don't believe. The abominable. This particular word, if you remember, we were looking at the text between parable number 4 in Luke 16 and parable number 5, which was Lazarus and the rich man, and it talked about the nose, the abomination of self-righteousness. Same word right here. 4, murderers. Remember, murderer is not taking a gun to someone's head, although that is, but it's also hating your brother by not judging properly. Sexually immoral. 6, those who practice magic arts. I put the Greek word there because the Greek word translates into sorcerers. So I just kind of put a description. 7, idolaters and all liars. Here's what they face. They will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, my question is this where they're going to reap what they've sown? Just a question. Okay, continuing. Verse 12. I don't do every verse. I do the verses that are important to what I'm trying to show you. Verse 12 says, it had a great high wall, had 12 gates, and at the gates there were 12 angels. So what am I going to ask? Well, what does angels doing? Do they have a job? Are they keeping the doors open? Probably not keeping the doors open. But anyway, there's 12 angels there. 18 says, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. So I'm just wondering, can you see into the city from outside? That would be interesting. 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is its lamp. So that's pretty cool too. All right, 24. The nations will walk by that light, the light of God and the Lamb. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. So, here's my question. Who are these people? Let's take a look. Kings of the earth, who are they? Well, let's see what the book of Revelation says. 6:12, and I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is what the kings of the earth just said. 16. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the earth. In this particular case, kings of the whole earth. Notice how the word whole, W-H-O-L-E, is in a different highlight color. You'll see that when we get to the breaking down the Greek of this passage, but this is just a reminder. I'll have it in that same color. So, these spirits of demons go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them for what? The battle of the great day of God Almighty. And he gathered the kings together into a place, and they called it Armageddon. You know when that is. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, continuous reverberating thunder, and a severe earthquake, such as was not since men have been upon the earth. So tremendous was the quake. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And there fell upon humanity a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talon. I looked this up, just curious. It's about 120 pounds. That's a pretty heavy stone. Humanity blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceedingly great. Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great prostitute with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Spiritually speaking. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have not received their kingdom yet, but will receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. I don't know if that's 1 hour of our time or not, but it says 1 hour. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, these kings. They'll make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome them. Still talking about who are the kings of the earth. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. For God had put in their hearts to fulfill his word and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. So this is kind of like now the kings of the earth are going to give their kingdoms to the beast. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. 18:3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Once again, I believe that that's a spiritual application there. Chapter 18, verse 9. The kings of the earth have committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her. All I'm doing is listing the passages where this text appears. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, we know about this bird feeding thing here, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God. What's verse 18? That they may eat the flesh of kings. And then everybody else, it seems like, pretty much. 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against who? He that sat on the horse. The kings of the earth are going to make war against the one who sits on the horse and against his army. That's what the text says. They're going to make war with them. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet, and they were cast into the lake of fire. 21 says, the remnant, that's the kings of the earth, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the fowls were filled with their flesh. So, as I look at this text here, we're looking at the English, of course, in Revelation. But it looks like to me the kings of the earth are operating in the sixth day, toward the end of the sixth day, and they are in allegiance with the Antichrist. That's what the English seems to reveal. Let's see if we can get any more clarity out of the Greek. Here's what the Greek looks like in chapter 21, verse 24. You can see, first word is kings of the earth. That's what those three Greek words mean. The middle one is of the. In 6:15, exactly the same. 16:14, this is kings of the whole earth. 17:2, kings of the earth. 17:18, kings of the earth. 18:3, 18:9, 19:19. There is nothing in the Greek that tells me that the people in 21:24 are not the same people that are in the rest of these passages in early Revelation. Nothing in the Greek that clearly allows me to draw a line of demarcation between these people. So, my summary so far. Who are the kings of the earth? Allied with the Antichrist, gathered together to make war against Yeshua. They want to be hidden from the face of the Almighty and the Lamb. These are all straight quote texts right out of Revelation that I just read you. And every one of them was destroyed by the Lamb. All right, let's go back to the text that this started at. The nations will walk by that light, and the kings of the earth will do what? Will bring their glory and honor into the city of the New Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, well, let's not leave the nations out here. We've got the nations who walk by the light and the kings of the earth. This could be a parallelism. So let's talk about the nations. Who are the nations? Revelation 11:18, the nations were enraged and their wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead. It goes on. 14:8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's some nations. 18:3, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. 20:7, now we're in the seventh day. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and the nations perished. That's what the text says. Summary's a little shorter. Nations drank of the wine of the wrath of her fornications. The nations are gathered together to attack Jerusalem, and they are destroyed by God with fire that comes down from heaven. All right. Back to where we were. The nations will walk by the light of the Father and the Son that's in the city, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into the city. All right, so I read this and I was like, ha ha, yeah, right. I have my old eschatology. I know what it teaches me. So I had to go to the library and see what the Christian scholarship had to say about the nations and the kings of the earth. And what they said was, since it is impossible that these people could be who the text says they are, it means that this is strictly an allegorical statement about people in this life before they get saved. And I was like, wow, where did you get that? So I said, all right, I'm going to fall back on an old favorite of mine called Amos 3:7. Here's what it says. Yahweh Elohim will do nothing until he reveals his counsel to his prophets. That's what the text says. So, let's go find out what the prophets say. Isaiah 60, is this talking about the eighth day? How do we know this is not talking about the seventh day? We know there are passages in the Old Testament that talk about the seventh day. I'll tell you one that you're very familiar with. Ezekiel 40-48 talks about the seventh day. So, we know that Revelation 21 talks about the eighth day because it says it does. So, here's my thought. This is the key. Status of the gates. In the eighth day, the gates are continually open. You see that in Revelation 21:25 because that's what the text says. We're going to examine Isaiah 60, verse 11. In the seventh day, the gates are closed 6 days a week, and I'm going to show you this. Of course, you've already read it. 44:1 and 2 and 46:1. So let's go take a look at these passages. Revelation 21:25, the gates of the city will never close by day or by night. That's what the text says. Now, the way the text is worded in the Greek is to allow for day and night to continue to take place outside the city. But inside the city, you have the light of the Father and the light of the Lamb. In Isaiah 16:11, it says your gates will be open continually. They will never be shut day or night. What this is implying to me is that this could be a parallel statement by the prophet about the eighth day. Let's see. So that men may bring you the Hayel, I put that in Hebrew because it was there. It was like, yeah, this is good. So that men may bring you the mighty abundance of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. And I'm thinking to myself, wow. That verse we just read talked about the nations and the kings. That's what it talked about. They were mentioned. And while we haven't got to verse 27 of Revelation 21, it's a repeat. And I will show you that in just a moment. Let's go over to Ezekiel. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. Yahweh said, this gate is to remain shut. Then in 46, he says, the gate of the inner court that looked toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath, it'll be opened. And in the day of the new moon, it'll be opened. So, whether it's a Sabbath day or a new moon, the gate, the inner court of the temple in Ezekiel's story, will be open on the seventh day or the new moon. But the rest of the time, it will be closed. But in the text we just read in Isaiah 60, the gates are never closed. So they have to be talking about something different. All right, now, this is just an aside. When I was reading verse 2 of Ezekiel 46, it says, the prince will worship. Then the prince, when the prince is finishing worship, he's going to leave. But here's what it says. The gate shall not be shut until sunset. And so I looked at that and I said, wait a minute. Let me look that up in Hebrew. And so whether it's the Sabbath day or it's the day of the new moon, the gate is open on those days and the gate will remain open until sunset. And I thought to myself, does that mean that the Sabbath day ends at sunset? I wonder. That's an aside. Okay, let's continue adding to the prophet statement. You can't read that, but you can in the PDF. This is from Damascus War Scroll. Here is what they wrote. This was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Zion, rejoice greatly. Shine forth in jubilation, Jerusalem. Open your gates continually, that through them may be brought the wealth of the nations. Their king shall serve you. All your oppressors shall bow down before you and lick the dust from your feet. Now, if you've read Isaiah 60, you know where this particular author got his material from. All right, let's go back to our comparison. We've looked at the status of the gates, and they are clear. The light inside the city, in both texts, Yahweh is the light. On the seventh day, there's not a single thing mentioned about the Father and the Lamb personally being inside the temple, providing the light in which the moon and the sun are not needed. That is not mentioned in Ezekiel. Just a note. So, based on this as a beginning, here's a couple of thoughts about Isaiah 60. The final destiny of Israel is revealed as the restored people of God, restored people of God, in whom the reality of God's salvation is displayed to all the earth. If it is true that Israel's God is the only Holy One, that it is His glory alone that fills the earth, and that He is the King of all, then what does that mean for Israel, both in relation to God and relation to the kings of the earth and the nations? I'm putting that question on the table. All right, here's my list. From Isaiah 60, God will save His people, give the light to them, share His glory with them. The nations will be drawn to what they see. They'll restore Zion's children to her. I don't know if that's literal or not, but it was interesting. They'll bring their wealth to give to Israel's God. Those who had oppressed Israel will be brought low, and she will be exalted over them. This is all out of Isaiah 60. She will experience and exemplify the righteousness of God. The conditions inside the borders of the city will be the ultimate perfection of peace. And Yahweh Himself is the light. Now, the Isaiah prophecy about Him being the light in Revelation, the Lamb, is added. So, just bringing that out. All right. This started when we wanted to determine a second witness about the kings of the nations mentioned in Revelation 21 and the prophets. So, here's what we've got. The kings are mentioned in these passages. The nations are mentioned in these passages. Let's look at them and see what the prophets say about what John wrote in Revelation. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. By the way, thick there is the same word as for the cloud at the mountain when they got out of Egypt. I'm just bringing that out there for you. 3, the nations will walk to your light, and kings to the brightness of your shining. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. 6, really gets in some detail here. Herds of camels will cover your land. All of these, by the way, are statements of something that happened negatively that's being flipped. Okay, so just so you know, that's where this is coming from. It's really detailed. Bearing gold and incense and the praises of Yahweh's, they will proclaim. The nations and the kings will proclaim the praises of Yahweh. Who are those people? All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of this place will serve you. They'll be accepted as offerings. 10, the sons of foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings will serve you, Israel. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I will have compassion on you. 11, your gates will be open continually. They will never be shut day or night. I think that's pretty clear. So that men may bring the mighty abundance of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. Why does it say it that way? Because the way it was done was when you subdued a nation and you brought them back to your nation, and this is not just Israel, this is talking about other nations, this was the pattern. All the people were brought in first, and at the end of the line was the triumphant warrior who subdued this nation, and directly behind him in the processional was the subdued king. That's the pattern of what had taken place in history, and here it is reversed, whoever these people are. 16, figuratively speaking, you'll drink the milk of nations, and at the breast of kings you will be nursed. This sounds like to me that the nations and the kings of the earth are going to be taking a caring support role of the nation of Israel. By the way, just for a point of reference, When I first looked at the size of the city, it looks like you could go from Maine to Wisconsin to Texas to Florida, and there's the New Jerusalem city. It's very large. I have to go back and verify that. It's been a few years, but that's what I remembered. All right, so my thoughts on Isaiah 60. It clearly supports that it was prophesied that at some time the nations and kings of the earth would bring their glory and riches into the city of God. No debate. It's what the prophet says. The question is when. That's the only question on the table. It's not a question of will this happen. It is a question of when it will happen. And this is a quote in Revelation. So, does Isaiah 60 line up with the eighth day? That's the question. Now, 14. The sons also of them that oppressed you. Now, who might that be? Remember, think about this possibly from the eighth day. These are those people who have oppressed Israel. They're obviously not the bride, but yet they're here whenever this is. And here's what they're going to do. Exactly the reverse of what happened when Israel was taken captive. They will bow. But let's go to the parallel statement within the verse. And all of those people who despise you, Israel, that's a long list. What are they going to do? They're going to bow down at your feet. Who are these people? They're not the bride. And here's what they will say. They will call you the city of Yahweh, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's a strong statement for these people to say. Just like the kings of the earth and the nations as depicted in Revelation, prior to their destruction. And we saw the text where the kings of the earth and the nations were totally destroyed as they came against God in alliance, well, with the Antichrist, the kings of the earth with the Antichrist, and the nations with Satan himself as they attacked the city of Jerusalem. All right, let's finish with Isaiah 60. This is verse 17. I will also make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. I looked at the Hebrew of this, and the figure was very deep. Okay, it was very deep figure because the words that are repeated are the same words for those who drove their chariots in Exodus. Five times the phrase for chariot drivers is what was used in Isaiah 60 to demonstrate that what's going to be driving Israel at this time is the righteousness of God. So that's why I worded it that way. The LXX puts it as, I will make thy princes peaceable and thine overseers righteous. KJV, I'm not sure that they have it. I tried to find it. I could not find it in the Hebrew text for where the translators of the KJV got it from. But they've got that the tax gatherers are going to behave. And I really can't find that in the text. Maybe it's there, but I couldn't find it in the Hebrew and I could not find it in the Greek. Okay, continuing. Shalom and the standard of Torah have become the basis and operative principle of the government in this city. That's what, if 60 is talking about the eighth day, and it is the eighth day is the only time we know of when the gates of the city remain open permanently. And 60 agrees with that. So if it's talking about the eighth day, then we're talking about a whole new deal here. All right, let's go back to Revelation. Here's the passage. The nations will walk by that light. If you read the KJV, it says the nations which are saved. Guess what? Which are saved is not in the Greek text. It was added because the translators could not believe that there could be people on the planet during the new heavens and the new earth at the New Jerusalem city who were not saved. So they added the text in, but it's not there. I found that interesting. Let's continue. In the daytime, there shall be no night, the gates shall never be closed. 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. This is the repeat that I told you about. And the last verse, why is this said? No one shall enter into the city that's not consecrated. No one who works an abomination or makes a lie, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The angels stand at the gate, that's 21:12, and I ask the question, why? So, now, a couple more verses. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne. In the midst of the street, there's a tree of life. It bears 12 types of fruit, yielding a fruit every month. And the leaves on the tree were for the healing of the nations. Why do the nations need to be healed if they're all saved? Please tell me. Let's look at the Greek word. Therapeuion. Here's some definitions. Having or exhibiting healing powers. Of or relating to the treatment of disease or disorders. Of or pertaining to the treating or curing of disease. Now let's look at it in Latin. From therapeuticus, which is from the ancient Greek, therapeuticus. Attentive, helpful, obliging, curative. From therapeutes, one who waits on another. From therapeuo, I await on, attend, serve, and cure. So we have leaves on the tree for the healing of the nations in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Why do they need healing? Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him. 4, and they shall see his face. Now we know about this. Nobody can see his face, right? Moses was turned away. We know in Acts 15, when we looked at that a couple of years ago, the whole deal was with James writing his theological understanding of why the Gentiles can come in was the fact that God had turned his face back toward Israel because he had turned it away. Then, of course, we see in 1 Timothy, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, that's the attribute of I can't die, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen or can see. What entity in the universe has no man seen nor can see? The Father. And yet in the New Jerusalem, everybody who is in the city will be able to see his face. That's big. 5, there shall be no night there. That's a repeat of 26. 14, KJV, conflict. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Well, it's not that I'm opposed to that. It's just, it's not in the text. Blessed are they who wash their robes is what is in the text. Why? That they may have the right to the tree of life. Well, why are you saying this if everybody is already saved and all of their robes are washed? Why do we even have to say this about having the right to the tree of life in the New Jerusalem city of the new heavens and the new earth? They get to go through the gates if their robes are washed. All right? 15. Outside are those with impure mind. What? What? Wait, huh? We're at the New Jerusalem city. We're in the new heaven and the new earth. The face of God has now been revealed and can be seen by the humans that are inside the city, which has never happened before in the history of the world. But outside of the city are who? The list from verse 8. Wow, that's interesting. 16. I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the called out ones. All right, this is my final slide. Implications. Everyone's going to give an account, whether you're called or whether you're not. You're going to give an account of every thought, word, and deed. Now, what's the good news? Prior to Yeshua, for the people at the time, it was the great white throne. You were going to give an account to God. That's the way it was. You were going to give an account, and He was going to judge you, and you were going to be judged by every thought, word, and deed that you have done in your entire life, in this life. Call this life what you want to call it, virtual reality. You can call this life anything you want to call it, but you're going to give an account of every thought, word, and deed. But then Yeshua comes along and says, you can opt out of that if you want. You don't have to stand before the great white throne judgment. You have the opportunity to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you still don't have to give an account, but the consequences are very different. It's up to you. We can do it the easy way. We can do it the hard way. Everybody's going to give an account. It's time to get it cleaned up. Great white throne versus opting out for the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's say I want to be at the judgment seat of Christ and I'd like to opt out of the great white throne judgment. You've still got to qualify. It's all about you. So here's the big key again. Repent quickly. When the opportunity presents itself, repent quickly. Genesis the second time. That's what I'm seeing. And this is where I'm going to stop, because Yeshua confirms what I just showed you right out of the text. And I will show you that in the next presentation. All right. Thank you.